Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22 is where we'll be at this morning as we continue to walk through the book of 1 Samuel week after week. This is what we do here at Covenant Church, that we walk through passages of Scripture. And I love that because it doesn't cause, we don't have to be very creative. I always ask, what's you preaching next week? It's whatever the chapter is. And I also, whatever the next chapter is, and I also hate it, because we have 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 23. And so we have hard passages of Scripture that we don't skip, that we keep preaching through, that we see is included in the Word of God, that is purpose that is found in the Word of God, that by the Holy Spirit, these words were written down for us to take. So there is meaning in these passages of Scripture. There is something for us. There's something that we need to learn from this passage of Scripture, but it's still really hard to read. It's still really hard to read passages of Scripture like this. And it's kind of hard to preach passages of Scriptures like this. I want to be all butterflies and rainbows and hot chocolate and everything is nice and wonderful, but sometimes whole cities get killed. Sometimes we see the unraveling of sin in someone's life. Sometimes we see when grace is kind of removed and sin carries to its end, we see the evil that can come from sin. And we see that in 1 Samuel 22. Kind of where we've been over the last couple of weeks, the story is kind of seeing over the last several weeks, we're seeing the descent of Saul and the ascent of David. That Saul has, we've seen several chapters ago, that it was God who brought Saul in to be the king. He was the people's king, if you will. He was the king that the people wanted. He was not the king at all that the people needed. They were basically rejecting God and asking for a king. And God basically said, listen, you want that kind of king? You can have that kind of king. And Saul was exactly the kind of king that God said he was going to be. That God warned the people that he was going to be exactly the kind of king. And there was a time where God said, all right, I'm done. Saul's no longer king. I'm rejecting him as my king. And I'm raising up the one who I've always intended to be king, the one who would point forward to an eternal kingdom in Christ. And that is David. And we see David has been anointed king, but not yet taken throne yet. We've seen over the last several chapters is that Saul is doing everything he can to destroy David. Saul is doing everything he can to thwart the plan of God, and he has been unsuccessful every single time. And we see Saul descending more and more and more towards evil and away from the steadfast love of God. And we see David, even through hardship, continuing to grow deeper in his love for God, continuing to grow faithful and trusting in the Lord. And this morning, we see this passage of Scripture, and this morning, it's hard to see. Last week, we kind of saw the story of David, and David was escaping Saul. Saul had basically, once again, attempted to kill David. Jonathan got word of this and went to David and said, listen, my dad, I thought he was okay. I thought he was cool. I thought that was all kind of behind us. It is not. He is coming to get you. You must leave. David leaves by himself, ends up in the city of Nob, and continues there. And you can see this story last week with the high priest and David not exactly telling the whole truth as to why he was there. David said, I'm here on a mission from Saul. Saul has brought me here. Provide for me everything you need. The priest who was there said, sounds logical, whatever you need, go ahead and take for that. Then we see David going off into another town. And now we see in this kind of picking up into this that now Saul is getting word of what had just happened in the previous chapter. And what we see in 1 Samuel 22 is kind of one of those stories of one of the favorite things I like about certain movies is when certain movies start kind of at the end of the movie. Right, they start at the end of the movie and they see that everything is going absolutely wrong at the beginning of the movie, but it will turn out to be the end of the movie. The scene opens, the movie opens, and they're in some dire circumstance. They have found themselves in some unbelievable situation, some place they had never intended to be. And the opening, the kind of the cliche line is, I bet you're wondering how I got here. Right? When we see them, we kind of flash back and we go through and we tell the story, and it usually goes from this really awful thing and then it flashes back to everything seems okay at the beginning. There's no hint of problems at the beginning of the movie. There's no hint of what is to come at the beginning. And I think as we open up the book of 1 Samuel and we read through 1 Samuel 22, Now, we kind of look at Saul and we think, how in the world did you get to this point? How from where you were at the beginning? Now, we know that you were never God's man. We know that you were never intended to be king. But how did you go from kind of a shy king, kind of a trepidatious, fearful, like, I don't know if I want to do this kind of a king, to what we find Saul doing in 1 Samuel 22? How do we get there? Well, let's read 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 through 23, and we'll see how far Saul has come. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height of his spear in his hand, and all the servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear, now people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord.' Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. In Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the sons of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" How do we get to this point? How do we get to Saul and just how paranoid that he is, how over the top angry that he is, commanding the death, not only of the priests who helped David, but of all of his entire house, 85 people, getting to the point of standing by while the murderer of those priests then went back to their hometown and murdered everyone in that hometown. How do we get to this place? How does Saul get here? This morning, I want to kind of share three things with us. We're going to see Saul and his descent. We see at the end of this chapter, kind of real briefly, the story of David. The last few verses, we have this interaction between Abiathar and David at the end of this. And as all passages of Scripture, we need to find a way, how does this connect us to Jesus? How does this connect us to the gospel? How is this important for us in today's life? How does this work itself out in my life right now? Let's look. I want to kind of look at three things this morning. If you're taking notes, you can follow along. First, I want to look at the slippery slope of sin, how sin continues to take us further and further away from the Lord. I want to look at the firm foundation of trust and looking at David and how he responded to all of this. And then I want to look at the promised protection of Christ. Where do we see Jesus in this passage of Scripture? Well, first, let's look at the slippery slope of sin. In all of these points, I'm going to kind of answer three questions in all of these points. One, where are we now? How did we get here? And why does it matter? So with each three of these points, we're going to answer those three questions. So on this point, the slippery slope of sin, where are we now? Where do we find Saul now in 1 Samuel 22? We find Saul in a really bad place, don't we? He is unbelievably paranoid. He is guilt-driven. He is manipulative. He is rage-filled. We see Saul in this really unbelievably difficult place. First, we see Saul in these kind of guilt-driven, manipulative relationships. He has come to the point where he no longer actually cares about anyone, where he is just using people as his tools, as a means by which he can accomplish what he wants to do. Not really caring for people at all, but saying, who can I use to accomplish my task? Completely absorbed with himself. We see in verse 7, and Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? In other words, what he's saying here is, listen, I can do things for you that David cannot do for you. I can promise the world to you if you would follow me, if you would obey me, if you would do the things that I'm asking you to do. I can give you all of these things. David cannot give you any of these things. And yet he goes on to say, yet you are conspiring against me. Yet somehow you find yourself on David's side. David can offer you nothing. David can only offer you strife. David can only offer you things that are bad for you. But I can offer you all of these wonderful things. So why are you coming against me? Why are you conspiring against me? He has come down further and further away from trusting the Lord, if he ever did, to this guilt-driven, manipulative relationships. What we see in Saul's life is he is so absorbed with himself that everything has to do with himself. And he will do anything in his power to keep up his pride, to keep up his face before people, to keep up his position. Whatever he needs to do, it is about him and him alone. And this is where sin takes us. This, if we're not careful about disobedience, if we're not careful about the rebellion in our hearts, if we're not careful about rejecting the Lord, we continue down this path of selfishness. Because that's ultimately where it begins, isn't it? That's ultimately where sin begins, is in selfishness. It's about me and about what I want and about what I need. And I think this is better for me and I can accomplish more for me. And it's about me and selfishness. What we're seeing with Saul, this continual descent towards the rejection of anything good in his life, towards anyone good in his life, and only using people for his own gain. And we see here just even the pride and the favoritism that he shows here. He's not listening to good counsel. He's only surrounding him with yes men, almost yes men. I'm thankful that these later in the story said no to one thing, but he's surrounding himself with yes men. We see in verse 7 here, he's saying, hear now, people of Benjamin. Who is Saul surrounding himself with? Where is Saul from? From what tribe? The people of Benjamin. Who's surrounding him? His own people. Who's going to tell him, good job, Saul. Good idea, Saul. I like what you're doing here, Saul. Can you help me, Saul? The people of Benjamin. So even in his descent, he is surrounding himself with those who will just pat him on the back and say, you're doing good and this is the right thing, and those who will just be yes men for him. Not only this, but we see Saul going into just full-blown paranoia, absolutely driven by his self-centeredness. What we see in verse 6, it's almost comical how it is described as Saul. What is Saul sitting with under his tree? His good old trusty, awfully thrown spear, but it's in his hand. This is not just a regular guy who's just sitting around having tea, kind of shooting the breeze. He is ready at a moment's notice to defend himself and to kill David. He is on the edge. He is ready for anything. He is sitting there with spear in his hand. And we see in verse 8 this kind of continually collapse in on himself. Verse 8 says, all of you have conspired against me. Again, it goes on to say, no one discloses to me. Again, in verse 8, none of you is sorry for me. Think about this kind of pathetic scene under the tree, as he's surrounded by his own people and saying, nobody cares for me. No one is watching out for me. No one is helping me. You are all conspiring against me. You are all going after me. You are all on David's side. Even though I can offer you all of these things, you have chosen to be on David's side. He is filled with paranoia, driven by self-centeredness. And again, this is where sin eventually takes us. That all that we can see are those who are against us. All that we can see are those who are getting in the way of our plan. All that we can see is those who might expose us or those who might bring to light the things that we're doing. That's all that we can see, and we're constantly on edge. There's not freedom in this in Saul at all. There's no peace in Saul whatsoever. He is constantly on edge, constantly watching for those who might come and destroy him. This sin, this divisiveness, this disobedience has overwhelmed him. We go on and we see these rash, rage-filled decisions of Saul. He goes and he asks the folks around him, why are you doing this? Why have you come against me? Why have you conspired against me? And then all of a sudden we see Doeg the Edomite. He was mentioned in the previous chapter very, very briefly that he was kind of hanging around the priests. And now we see him again in this next chapter kind of hanging around this meeting. It's meant to be written in a way that Doeg should be an ominous character to you. Doeg should be the kind of guy you're like, why are you here? Why are you speaking into this? You're not even an Israelite. You're definitely not a Benjaminite. Why are you even speaking to the king on this behalf? And I think it goes to show again that Saul is surrounding himself with people who are more concerned about lifting Saul up than lifting the Lord up. And Doeg steps into this unasked. Nobody looks around. Nobody asks for his opinion. But he steps right into this and he tattles on David. And he said, I saw David with the priest. And he got all these things that the priest inquired of the Lord for him, that the priest gave him bread, and that the priest gave him the sword of Goliath. Saul, without hesitation, without a second question, believes every word Doeg says. Not a pause, not, hey, does anybody else see this? Do we have any other witnesses here? Is anybody else present when this was happening? In that very moment, his rage filled him, and he began a plan in his mind in that immediate moment that when he heard David had met with Ahimelech to say, they're all dead. I am murdering every single one of them. There was no kind of plan in his mind. There was no kind of, I need to check this out. His rage filled him up, and he made this rash decision. So he called. And the reason I think I know that he had this plan to murder them all along, because who does he call for? Not just Ahimelech. He calls for everybody. Bring Ahimelech and his entire family to me. I think Saul knew in that very moment his intentions. He knew what he was going to do. Saul didn't get up and go to Nob and say, hey, I need to go to the tabernacle and kind of check this out and figure this out. He called them all to himself. And what we see here is this beautiful picture. The priest comes and defends David. He says, listen, why are you even inquiring of this? Why are you worried about David? He is the captain of your guard. He is your son-in-law. He has honored you. I have inquired of the Lord for him many, many times before. Why are you doing this in this moment? But David, or Saul, had no idea. He had no intention whatsoever of listening to Ahimelech. Ahimelech gives a story and tells him, listen, you need to lay off of David. He is your honored servant. And then in verse 16, Saul's immediate response is, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. He looks to his buddies and says, go do it. They said, no thanks. Guess who's lurking around? Doeg is lurking around and jumps in and says, hey, I'll do it. It's a little odd and a little disconcerting that Doeg was so ready to murder what listed in Scripture, 85 people. On the spot, without question, this is where sin has taken Saul and sin has taken Doeg, and this rebellion has taken them over and over again. That something as heinous and as evil as murdering this priest and all of their family was never even given a second thought. Never even hesitated in this. And Doeg goes on to say, listen, I know you've done this, but I would like to maybe be in the favor of the king even more. And took it upon himself to travel back to the home of the priests and kill the entire city. You see in verse 19, in Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep he put to the sword. We see this awful picture. We see this unbelievably evil scene, and we have to ask ourselves the question, how did we get here? How does this seem normal for Saul? How does this seem normal for Doeg? How does this seem like a normal response to the things that we're going through? Well, here's what David tells us. What I love about 1 Samuel is that we often get a kind of behind-the-scenes picture of 1 Samuel. What we get is David's journal. What we get is him writing to us and letting us know, these are kind of my thoughts that were happening as these events were unfolding. And we have that again in Psalm 52. Psalm 52 gives us the story behind the story. Gives us David's response, what he was thinking through all of this. And David says in Psalm 52, 2 and 4, what brought them to this point, what brought Saul and Doeg to this point is, he says, your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. How did Saul and Doeg get to this point? It's simply put, they love evil more than good. They are set out to deceive and to lie. They are trusting in themselves and their own abilities and their own abundance and not in the Lord. And this brings us to this slippery slope. This is where we are now. Well, how did we get to this point? How did Saul get from just simply hiding in the luggage to now murdering dozens and dozens of people? How do we get to that point? How do we get there? Chapter 13, let's see how we get here. Chapter 13, Saul sacrifices unlawfully. He doesn't wait for Samuel. He sets up this sacrifice unlawfully. Chapter 14, he makes a rash curse. Anybody eats, dies. Jonathan eats. He said, you're dead, Jonathan. Continues on in that. They convince him not to do that. Chapter 15, destroy all of the Amalekites, God tells him. Saul does that. Well, almost. He does it except for the really good stuff, and he keeps the good stuff for himself. Chapter 16, he is tormented by an evil spirit. Chapter 17, he waits in hiding as Goliath destroys his people and continues to go against the glory of God. Chapter 18, we see a spear-throwing incident, number one. Spear-throwing incident, number two, sent David to collect Philistine property in order to get them killed in chapter 18. Chapter 19, a third spear-throwing incident sent people to kill David at his home. God prophesies through Saul. Chapter 20, yet another spear-throwing incident, but against his very own son. We see this spiral down and down and down until now chapter 22, where he is so paranoid, where he is so looking to himself that he kills all of these people. What do we not notice in any of these incidents in 1 Samuel? There's never remorse. There's never repentance. There's never mention at all of seeking the Lord or trusting in his promises. There's never once that Saul steps back and says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I've gone too far. I've taken this too far. I've done too many things. I've made too many rash decisions. I've not done what the Lord has asked me. Never once do we see Saul doing this. Never once. We see it again in Psalm 52 and verse 7. It says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. This is Saul, who did not make God his refuge and sought abundance in his own riches, in his own destruction. What brought Saul to this point was a consistent pattern of trusting in himself and not in the Lord. And this is where sin takes us. This is where sin is trying to lead us. This is where sin is trying to pull us along. Ultimately, sin is trying to destroy us. It is trying to destroy us, and it will continue to cause us to do more and more things that we would have never thought we were capable of doing. Sin is capable of taking you much farther than you have ever imagined yourself to be able to go. We see in Romans chapter 1, Apostle Paul opens his chapter and says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on to list all of these kinds of things. Again, Paul is saying, since they sought it not fit to trust God, God says, you want these things, you can have them. Knowing full well that ultimately they will be destroyed by them. James tells us in James 1, verses 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is leading us towards death. Sin is leading us towards destruction. Why does it matter? It matters because we need to see how devastating disobedience can be. And we need to see that it matters in our lives. It matters that sin, it can carry through these kinds of things in our lives. It matters because we're often so prone to look at disobedience and to look at the mistrust in our lives and excuse it away. I think one of the tempting things in my life and in all of our lives is to look at the sin and disobedience in our lives and minimalize it. It's not that bad. It's really not that big a deal. I've done this many times before, and it seemed to work out fine in the end. So-and-so has done far worse things than I have. We rationalize it, we minimalize it, or we even blame it on somebody else. The only reason I ever did this in the first place is because so-and-so made me do it. Because of the way they treated me, because of the things they said to me, and so I was forced to do these kinds of things. And we minimalize sin. But what we see in 1 Samuel 22 is what we see when sin goes unchecked, when disobedience goes unchecked. I was sharing this week with my family the text I was about to preach through, and Keith, my son, asked a really legitimate question. He's like, so you're saying if I sin, I will eventually kill a lot of priests? It's a legitimate question. When you read 1 Samuel 22, the progression is there. And so am I saying if we continue to sin, we will murder 85 people and eventually a whole town? I don't know. But sin is that devastating. And sin is that evil. Do you think Saul, when he was first anointed king, would have ever imagined that there would be a day when he would be murdering whole towns? Not because God asked them to, but because of spite and of jealousy and of paranoia. Do you think Saul even would have fathomed that? I think the same question would have been silly to Saul if Keith went to Saul and said, listen, if you don't sin, there's a whole family of priests you're going to kill. He would have laughed Keith right off. But I think we need to see again that sin is devastating to us. It is not something to be trifled with. It is not something to see lightly in our lives. It is not something to be messed with. It is not something to see easy. It is something to be killed in us. The only solution to sin is killing it. That's it. Putting it aside, hiding it, burying it, acting as if it does not exist will never fix it. It will only destroy us. The only response to sin, the only right response to sin is killing us, killing it. The story of Saul is written for us that we would recoil at the evil. We should read 1 Samuel 22 and we should feel sick to our stomach. We should see the sin in 1 Samuel 22 and say, sin is awful and destructive. And if I am not careful, if something is not done with the sin in my life, there are things in my life that I will do that I can't even begin to fathom. I can't even begin to understand. But we need to see in the story that it must humble us, that we're not above this. We're not above this as Christians, as those in leadership, as those who are leaders in the community, whatever it is. We have to get over the notion that these things aren't possible for me. I think there are too many of us that read these stories of abuse and affairs and addictions and all of those things, and our first response is, I would never do that. That would never be me. Yes, it could. I'm not saying that to condemn you this morning. I'm to give us a reality check. We are all capable of this apart from the grace of God in our lives. In and of ourselves, this is the path we are all heading down, the path of destruction. And not only of us, but sin not only destroys us, but it will destroy anyone that comes in contact with us as well. What we see in this passage of scripture is the slippery slope of sin, and we need to be careful of this. We see Saul's life and we see the way that he continued to descend away from God. When all that was necessary, when all that was ever necessary of Saul was just one moment of desperation to look to God and say, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I can't do the things you're asking me to do. I can't lead these people on my own. I can't make the right decisions on my own. I can't get over this on my own. Just one moment of desperation in Saul was all that would have took for God to forgive him and to restore him. But we never see it. We never see it. On the flip side of that, we see David. We see David rising and ascending in this, and we see the firm foundation of trust. We see that Doeg goes and kills not only the priests, but he goes back to the town where the priests are from and kills all of them, save one. One escapes. Abiathar escapes and finds David. We look in verses 20 and 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Where are we now with David? What is David's response to hearing this news? I think it's the right response. I believe in my whole heart that it's the right response to hearing this news. And it is the right response when we are confronted with evil. When we are confronted with sin and disobedience, we see the right response from David. First, it is the recognition of sin. David's first response was, I knew something was off. I knew that Doe guy, I just knew something was off. And David is basically saying, and I did nothing about it. I did nothing about it. I knew something was off, and I did nothing about it. For some of us, this is kind of the first step. For some of us, we have to start right here, that we have to recognize that the things in our life are sin and call them sin. And call them disobedience. I don't want to step on any toes, but we've got to stop using words like struggle. I hear you. I struggle with this, and I struggle with this. We need to call sin, sin. And we need to say, this is disobedience. This is in rejection of the Lord. I'm not struggling with something. I am sinning, and I need help. I am rebelling, and I need help. This is where this begins, and David recognizes that. I knew something was wrong, and I did nothing about it. He goes on, and then he takes responsibility for it. He goes on, and he says, I have occasioned the death. Did David physically kill anyone in that city? Did David lay his hand on any one of those priests? No. Did David take responsibility for all of it? He absolutely did. He knew. I didn't say what I needed to say to Doeg. I wasn't honest with Ahimelech and what everything was going on. I didn't prepare them for the evilness that is Saul. I didn't ready them in any way, and their deaths are on my shoulders. He takes responsibility for that. Again, with us, not only is it important for us to recognize the sin in our lives, but we must take responsibility for it and to say, it is on me. I did this. I made this choice. I did this thing. It is on me. I take responsibility for this. Not only does he take responsibility for it, but he attempts to restore what was lost. What I love about David in this particular moment, he was not just kind of destroyed by guilt and shame and just kind of wallowing in self-pity. He grabs Abiathar and says, you're now mine. Where I go, you go. My protection goes with you. You are the survivor of this family that lost their lives because of my decisions. You are now with me. Well, how did David get to this particular point where he's continually being sought after and continually being sought after to be killed? How did he get to this point? Let's go back to Psalm 52. He tells us, verses 8 and 9, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. How did David get to the point where he could respond in this way to Abiathar? We can respond in humility to this. David tells us in Psalm 52, I trust in the steadfast love of God. So I can be honest about my sin. I can be honest about my mistakes. I can take responsibility for the things that I have done wrong because I trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. I trust that he will help me. I trust that he will forgive me. I trust that he is able to make all things right. I trust that he can redeem even the worst of situations so I can be honest about the things that I'm struggling with, the things that I'm sinning in. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that David responds in this way? It matters because I need to know there's help for me. I need to know that when I sin, there is help to overcome that sin and redeem. I need to know that trusting God in his steadfast love is actually worth it in the end. I need to know that God accepts me in all of my mess and all of my rebellion when I turn to him and seek help. It matters because I can be honest about my sin and my shortcomings and my failures and my weaknesses and my struggles or whatever you want to call it and know that God's steadfast love for me will not change. David was confident in God's love for him to be able to say, I am owning this. And that he ultimately would not be destroyed and he ultimately would not be set aside from God, but that God would actually welcome him. And like, why does it matter? It's because I can offer this steadfast love to others. There may be some of you sitting right here this morning who are struggling with guilt and with shame and with fear and are thinking to yourself, it's too big, I've gone too far, I don't know how I've gotten to this place. If anybody finds out, my life will be over, I will be crushed, I might need to take my own life in this moment. Some of you are sitting in that right now. And I want to share with you, there is the steadfast love of God who can accept you as you are, who can restore you, who can bring beauty from ashes, who can place a crown of glory on you, who can forgive you of that. Do all of the consequences of your sin go away? No. Did all of those people that Doug killed miraculously come back to life? They did not. They are still dead. Their families were still grieving all of those things. But there is a love that is waiting for you. Finally this morning, number three, we see the promised protection of Christ. This last verse, verse 23 in this chapter, really kind of gives us this pointing towards Jesus in a very clear way, makes this connection between David and Jesus, that David was the type of Jesus. David was the one who was pointing us to a better king, to one who would not ever disappoint us, who would never turn his back on us. And when we see this in David's response to Abiathar, in verse 23, David says, "Stay with me, do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." These are David's words, but you can, without even a hiccup, make those Jesus's words. And I want us to see that David saying these words is Jesus saying these words. That we come to Jesus when we see our sin, when we see the path that we've gone down, when we look at our life and we say, how did I get this far? How did I get to this point in my life? Jesus says to us, stay with me. Do not be afraid. Those that seek your life seek my life too, so we are one together. With me, you will be in safekeeping. What we see in the story is that we are Abiathar fleeing from danger and death. We are fleeing for our lives so that death will not overtake us. We are fleeing from these things, and we are running to our protector and our provider. We are Abiathar running to David saying, I need help. My family is gone. He is coming for me. Protect me. And David is Jesus responding to us, perfect and holy, powerful and pure, steadfast and glorious, saying, stay with me, uniting us with him in personal relationship. Do not be afraid. The shame is gone. The guilt is gone. The fear of the enemy is gone. The fear of death is gone. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks life seeks your life. We are identifying with Christ both in his suffering and in his glory. With me you shall be in safekeeping. With Christ, nothing can ultimately harm us or destroy us. We are forever kept safe in Christ. So my plea with you this morning, my cry to you this morning, is that whatever it is you're wrestling with, whatever it is you're struggling with, bring it to the light. Call it what it is and take it to Jesus. And he will give you safekeeping and he will give you peace and he will take away your fear. How do I get there? That's a great question. How do I get to this kind of safekeeping? How do I get to this place where I can find safety in Jesus? Simply put, in Ephesians 2, it tells us how we get this. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves, not of your own works, so that no one can boast. Here's the difference between David and Saul. David is the first part of Ephesians. Saul is the second part. David is by grace through faith, trusting in God's grace through faith. Saul is of himself, of his own works. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Christ is our protector? It matters because the enemy wants to destroy us. There is someone far more dangerous than Saul on our tails. There is someone far more dangerous than Doeg trying to destroy us. It is the evil one who wants to kill us and murder us and destroy us. And in Christ, there is safekeeping. In Christ, there is peace. The guilt and the shame and the fear of death is too great for us to bear. Abiathar could not defend himself. He could not go back to the armies of Saul and fight back against that and overcome the armies of Saul. He could not do it on his own. But David and his men and his army could protect, and Christ can protect us in everything that we do. In closing this morning, Psalm 52:1, the Psalm of David, as he kind of reflects on this time, opens up in this particular way and gives us this choice. Psalm 52:1 says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." So the question I ask for all of us, the question I ask myself, why do I persist in sin and in disobedience and in rebellion and in rejection? Why? When the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Let's pray this morning. Father God, I come to you this morning in thankfulness for this time and thankfulness for the steadfast love that you demonstrate to us, that you show to us, that you give to us freely by grace. I pray, God, this morning that we would look to you as our protector, as our safekeeper, as the one who can drive away the fear in us, the one who we can identify with us. We pray that we would look to you, that we would fall into your arms, we would rest in you, that we would reveal our sin to you, knowing that you will love us and care for us and forgive us and heal us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the only name that makes that possible. We ask it in his name alone. Amen.
Would you please stand with us as we echo what we've